You know, we sing that song and we say that God is the God of Jacob. The reason I love that phrase is because Jacob was a scoundrel. He was nobody to be impressed by. And yet God would be the God of Jacob. And yet Jacob wouldn't stay Jacob. He would become Israel, the Prince of God, because God does that amazing work of hip touching, socket smacking, where he busts the sides and the independence, that self-reliance that we have. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians, as we come to chapter 4, you know, there's no letter like 2 Corinthians where Paul really pours out his emotions like he does. As you read through it, some of the language is a little difficult to grasp, and I even appreciate some of the newer translations in the way that they flow and so forth. And we'll try to make as clear as we can what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 4, but realize this, that he has a group of Christians that he's just spanked in 1 Corinthians. He's given them the rod of discipline from the Holy Spirit. And they were a wreck, and yet Paul loved them so much. And any parent who has children knows that strange and awkward feeling of loving a child so much and being so angry with them at the very same moment. It's a strange thing. And yet here they were repentant in their heart. And when you see that one you love broken down and coming to repentance, boy, it melts your heart as well. And Paul the Apostle was almost like the father in the prodigal son parable, where the father runs out. He, there in the place of the Lord, just his heart was open to them, and he pours it out in 2 Corinthians. And the issue at hand was this, that they went from a place of carnality and fleshly indulgences to now swinging in the other direction. Once they had been disciplined, a new group of men came in, these Judaizers, that would seek to bring them into bondage. Now they had caught the flow of spirituality. And if you've ever met somebody that has sort of grabbed onto this idea that there's a mystical sort of spirituality that raises you out of the level of everyday life and into sort of a monastic thing, that was kind of what was going on in Corinth. They were now catching on to this, oh, there's a deeper truth here. And if you're circumcised, or if you eat this, or you worship on these days in particular. As these Judaizers went throughout the area, they now had arrived in Corinth. And they had repented. Paul was there, and now they were undermining Paul's work, the grace. See, they had gone too far with grace. They had used grace as a license. And then the seat of their pants was reddened by 1 Corinthians. They were spanked, and yet they came back to treating grace what it was. That man who was in sin, he repented. And Paul says, now you have to forgive him, bring him back in. And the danger was that they were going to swing to the other side. Instead of license, they were going to move into sort of this legalism. And so Paul says, you've got to forgive that guy. And the thing that these Judaizers were doing, that they were saying, well, Paul, you really can't trust him because he said that he would come, but he didn't come. And Paul here has to explain to them how much that he wanted to come, and yet he wasn't able to do so. And in chapter 3, of course, he speaks about his own insufficiency in doing the work of the ministry, and yet the fact that the Old Testament, that old covenant that they were now being tempted with, it was a minor glory. And yet the gospel of grace was this greater glory. And so he begins in chapter 4. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. If you want to circle that phrase, not lose heart, that's really the theme of chapter 4. Because Paul's heart, if you are going to be in ministry, if you're going to serve in any way, shape, or form, let me just tell you, your heart is going to be in it. And the trick to staying and having longevity in ministry is not to lose heart. To put your heart into it, but not to lose heart. It speaks of two aspects. Losing heart speaks of loss of courage, and it speaks of a lack of conduct. Somebody who has lost courage or lost heart is a coward, and they'll run from the ministry. They'll run from the battle lines. And so Paul here is going to go through. He repeats it in verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. So there's a number of reasons that he's going to give for him saying to the Corinthians, we're not losing heart, and they're suffering, and there's all kinds of things that go on in the ministry. But he says, we have this ministry. What ministry? Well, the ministry that he mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That is the ministry. If you want to sum up the ministry altogether, it's doing what? Well, it's bringing people to the face of Jesus Christ. If I can get people to look to Jesus Christ, then I've accomplished my ministry. If you can get people to look to Jesus Christ, you have accomplished ministry. In any ministry, any level, whether it's on the mission field or at home, whether it's picking up trash at the local park, or whether it's helping the homeless, feeding the poor, ministering to the elderly, all of it should have at its design and at its base to get people to see Jesus. That is it. And if that's not the end of it, then it may be charitable service. It might be helping the community. But ministry is getting people to look at Jesus Christ. And that's a great thing. That is a great thing. I've said before that the best day in the world is not as good as the worst day in ministry. Because I've worked in the world. I've seen some great times. And yet, the ministry is so great because you're dealing with eternal things. And when you see a person looking into the face of Jesus and you begin to see their face reflect what God is doing in them, I tell you, there's no joy like that. To watch somebody's face transform before your eyes as they receive the gospel into their hearts. Have you ever seen that? When you share your faith with somebody and you give that simple gospel, where all of a sudden, I remember when I was in Hungary on a short-term mission trip years ago, and there was a young girl, the bus was about to leave. We had to go. We had to move on to a different city. There was a concert that night. We felt heavy oppression in the small little European town. And we had gotten together and we had prayed. We felt this darkness, this sort of bondage over their hearts. And we prayed and we sought the Lord. Lord, break through in this place. And yet the concert went on and we did our sharing. We did our witnessing. And then everybody was getting on the bus and I had a chance. I was sharing with this young girl, this teenager, and I was explaining the gospel of Jesus. She said, well, what do I have to do? I said, just receive Jesus in your heart. Believe what he did. Well, do I have to go and do this and do these good works? And I said, no. And she was blinded by religion. What do I have to do? I just need to do something. And I remember watching tangibly the gospel of Jesus Christ pulling down that veil from her eyes and watching her receive Jesus Christ. I watched her get born again. Right in front of my face. The veil was removed. She saw the grace of God. It was as if she looked into the face of Jesus Christ. And then I had to get on the bus. But it was glorious to see that. And so Paul says we don't lose heart. Well, for one reason is because we have received mercy. That's one reason not to lose heart, not to be discouraged, because everything about ministry is mercy. It's all about grace from the very beginning. He says another thing, verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Shame, those are disgraceful things. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he says, we preach the gospel honestly. Earlier, he said in chapter 3, therefore, since we have such hope, verse 12, we use great boldness or plainness of speech. We just tell it like it is. There's no gimmicks. We don't seek to change people's lives through personal reformation or self-hypnosis or auditory stimulation, different sorts of things, lingual programming. We don't try to use God's word to reform people. God's word is what it is, and it transforms people. And so the word of God is enough. And Paul says we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And another way to say that is any person who's honest knows that we are forthright in our presentation. Another way not to lose heart in ministry, because you're going to get beat up in ministry a little bit. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a little bit like the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, practical things in ministry. And you might say another way to endure under the difficulties of ministry is to realize this, that a good conscience is a great strength against losing heart. When it's all said and done, and at the end of the day, if you can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I've just done what you've asked me to do. But if you're trying to pull tricks and use the word of God dishonestly, as Paul knew some were, then you're going to have a hard time sleeping at night. and having a hard time having a pure conscience before the Lord. So Paul says we don't lose heart, first of all, because we have mercy. It's mercy from God. The whole thing is blood bought. You know, the temple in the Old Testament, every article was purchased with sacrifice, with blood. So we know everything in ministry, every soul, every chair that's purchased, every piece of sound equipment or advertisement or radio program that goes out, every missionary that's supported, it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all because of mercy. Oh, I'm encouraged by that. And when we do it openly, forthright, then we can have a clean conscience. Now he says, but if our gospel is veiled, that was what he was referring to in chapter 3, where people can't see as they read the scripture because they don't look for Jesus. If the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Chapter 2, remember again, he's holding these themes. He says, our lives are a fragrance. To some, it's a fragrance, a sweet fragrance of salvation, life. But our lives stink like an odor to people who are perishing. And so either way, it glorifies God. And so he says, if the gospel's veiled, if they don't understand it, it's not because we've made it cryptic. It's not difficult to understand. It's because it's veiled. Verse 4 says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That is a powerful verse. It's pregnant with all sorts of truth there. First of all, it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. It speaks of Satan. Satan is called the ruler of this world by Jesus. John chapter 12 and John chapter 10. Ephesians, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. In Luke, when Jesus was tempted, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world because he said they have been given to him. Satan is the god of this world. He rules the sort of the social network of evil, the consciousness of temptation, the things of this world. So many people like to blame God for wars. Religion has caused so many wars. Well, that may be true, many religions, but Jesus Christ has never caused a war. There may be governments that start wars, and some wars are just. And yet, the things that we see in this world, the evils of this world, have not been caused by God. The child that's been molested, the person that's been robbed, that victim that's been murdered, God didn't do any of that. That is the working of Satan in this world. And the only way to properly understand this world is to realize that there is an evil power at work. How do you justify or how do you reconcile some of the terrible things that happen in this world without that element of Satan? I mean, that's one of the biggest questions, isn't it? Have you ever talked to somebody on the street and they say, if God is so good, then why do, you can finish it, bad things happen? The devil, that is the answer to that. And Satan rules this world. Now, the Bible also says here that he has blinded their minds. Isn't that a strange phrase? Think about that phrase. What is a blind mind? And we can understand blindness. Blindness is the inability to take in light through the facilities of the eyeball that God has created so wonderfully, the lens and all the functions of it. It's the inability to receive that light and have a proper perspective and image of the world. That's just what vision is. And blindness is an inability to receive light. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that their minds are blinded. The truth is there. The gospel is there. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. It is their inability to receive it. This is important for us because when we speak to people, realize this, that I can preach the gospel till I'm blue in the face, but until the Lord works in that person's mind to remove the veil, they are unable to believe. And so I pray, Lord, save this person. But then I augment my prayer by saying, save them, Lord, unblind their minds, bind the enemy, and we begin to do spiritual warfare in that way. Otherwise, we fall short, I think, in some of our prayers. Satan is working. Paul said, we know the schemes of the devil. Remember that in chapter 2. We talked about many of the areas that Christians as a whole are ignorant of. And one of those is spiritual warfare. And let me tell you something. There's been a lot of spiritual warfare in the last 3 to 5 weeks in our church, in other churches across the islands. I don't know why it is. I think God wants to do some great things. I know that we have a conference coming up and God is going to do great things. And yet I feel the oppression. I know that you may feel oppression. You might wonder, why are things going like this? There seems to be a heaviness. You know what? God's word is going to prevail in the end. And the devil's going to fail. And so realize this, that Satan is at work, but his work is nothing compared to the Lord. There was a cult years ago, I guess, a movement. It was called Manichaeism, and they had this sort of duality of powers. They said Satan was God's equal in the world and that there were forces back and forth, and they would sort of go to the mat. You never know who would win, you know, because Satan was almost as strong as God, and nothing's even close to being true in that scenario. Satan is nothing, and God is everything. God is infinite, complete with power. And Satan is just a tool or an instrument, sort of a wild dog that God allows to move in certain circles. Satan has to ask permission to do things in this world. He is nothing. So don't worry about the Lord and the devil beefing it out, you know. God is in control completely at all times. And so Paul here says that Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And then, of course, there's an incredibly powerful phrase there at the end of verse 4, and you can study that in depth. It says, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible says. Moses asked God, show me your glory. He said, no way. No man can see my face and live. And yet, Jesus came, and he was the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. Hebrews chapter 1. Says that he is the express image of his being. And that's what John said. John in his epistle said, you know, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have handled concerning the word of life. That was the amazing thing. There in the presence of the Lord, it dawned on them that this is God come in the flesh. And they got to sort of walk arms around. They got to eat with God. I mean, that's powerful if you think about that. God is manifested in Jesus Christ. Oh, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. That's a powerful thing. We could spend all night on that, but we'll save that for another time. And so Paul says in verse 5, you might say that that's another reason we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because, well, we have mercy. We don't lose heart because we have a clean conscience. We don't lose heart because we know that there's a spiritual warfare and God's going to win in the end. But then we don't lose heart because it's really not about us. It's all about Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. Let every minister and every church make that a hallmark of their ministry. We don't preach ourselves. I have seen and I have experienced the very temptation to preach our church and then Jesus Christ. But we need to preach Jesus Christ above our name, above our banner, above any lines of separation with churches or denominations, and just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. My dad tells me that years ago, he remembers that all the bumper stickers they would make would say things like, Jesus saves, or Jesus loves you, and it had nothing to do with the church. But nowadays, everything is the church. You know, you see license plates or bumper stickers and t-shirts, and they have to do with the church. And yet, really, the reality is that anytime we begin promoting any other name than Jesus Christ, there's so much pressure there. There's so much pressure to live up to, because no church is God. No person can take the place of God. You want a quick route to burnout? Begin to try to take the place of God in another person's lives. How many marriages have I seen suffer because the spouse is seeking to have their needs fulfilled in their mate rather than in the Lord? And that mate has to live up to this level that they could never reach, and they quickly burn out. Well, in a ministry, it's the same thing. If you look to the pastor to be every spiritual need and to meet everything, oh, you're going to be quickly disappointed, and they're going to be quickly dismayed. They will lose heart because you'll drain the life out of them in no time at all. And so Paul here says, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ. He said that in the first epistle. We purpose to know nothing when we came to you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so it's not about us, it's about the Lord and ourselves as your bondservants. We're just your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God in your life is as the work of creation. God took nothing and he made something. We know that creation was made out of nothing. It wasn't as if God searched around for some existing material. No, he made the material. And I love how it phrases it in Genesis. When we read, let there be light, in Hebrew, there's just two words, light be. And he commanded it, and there was light. That's what it says in Hebrew, light be, and light was. Think of the power there. That's the same thing that happens in your life, in my life. God says, light be. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, remember that prophecy of where the Messiah would shine out of. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, in you, Galilee of the Gentiles, though they walked in darkness, they have seen a great light, the light of the world, come into darkness. And so that light, it says at the end of verse 6, of the knowledge, what is that light? We read it in John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so it's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's our ministry, is bringing people to look into the face of Jesus Christ, because the knowledge of God's love is the very thing that transforms us. The knowledge of God's love, the understanding of that very simple truth, that Jesus Christ came in obedience to the Father because God loved you so much that he died on the cross. God loves you that much that he would give his own son so that you might have your sins forgiven, washed away. Think of the power. That is the power. That knowledge, that information is the very information that Satan is seeking desperately to jam. There's hostile jamming in place so that people can't understand that. And you can tell them God loves you. And they hear the words and they understand some form of love, but they don't understand the truth, the power, the mystery, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the face of Christ, the glory of God, the knowledge of his love. But we, he says in verse 7, have this treasure in earthen vessels. What an irony that is. Earthen vessels. Clay is the cheapest material you can get. Earthen, that's dirt. I love Genesis when it says, then God formed man from the dust of the ground. Then he breathed into his nostrils. What an intimate picture. The world's first CPR. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He took something so common and he filled it with something so valuable, life, physical life. But now there's spiritual life, this knowledge that's placed in us, earthen vessels, jars of clay, one version says, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The idea is that we are simply vessels carrying the information, the truth of the gospel. And God chose to put it in weak vessels like us, the most common material. In those days, these red clay pots were everywhere. And they find whole, you know, sort of dumps filled with these clay pots. And they measure the time, and they got history divided up based on what kind of clay and how they molded it and the shape of their pots. They were everywhere. It was common. And so what Paul's saying is we are not special. We're just common people, and God has filled us with something very uncommon, something very powerful. And Paul was. Remember when he was blinded and Ananias was meditating and the Lord spoke to him. He says, go to this man because he is what? A chosen vessel of mine. Now, if you read that in Acts chapter 9, the Lord goes on to tell Ananias, he says, for I want to show how much somebody can suffer for my name's sake. I don't know if I would like to hear that. The Lord gives sort of your testimony in advance. What's going to be the next number of years? Well, you're a chosen vessel of mine. You're going to take my name before kings because I want to show the world how much I can make one person suffer. It's like, oh, Lord, can you leave that out? You think Paul would say, I don't want this thing. And yet, we remember Philippians 3, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Sufferings are very important. And the reason is because in the end, if you take a great person and they do a great thing, then you'll say, well, sure, they did a great thing because they're a great person. But if you take a common person and they become the instrument of bringing life to another, a group of people or another person, people stand back and say, that's God. It's ironic to me. Well, there's no level of difficulty with the Lord, but God can use a very common, simple person much more, I wouldn't say easier, but much more readily than he can a person with incredible talents or gifts. Because a person with incredible talents or gifts has to be brought very low so that he knows and other people know that it's God working through them. Paul was so gifted, he had so much revelation that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. He'll talk about it later on in 2 Corinthians. He said, because of the abundance of revelation I was given, God, you know, sent a messenger from Satan came to buffet my body. I had to be humbled with this, and I begged the Lord to take it away from me. And it was almost as if God said, I gave it to you because I needed to humble you. I needed to make sure that you stayed low. Otherwise, you'd be exalted with this greatness of revelation that you have. Probably a disease that he had. Maybe it was that eye disease that they talk about. And yet here he says, the knowledge of the power of God is in earthen vessels so that God is glorified in the end. And then he goes on and he says, of course, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. So there's pressure, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I love the story of the clay pots, Judges chapter 7. Remember that? Gideon, you got too many men, the Lord said. You know, the odds are 10 to 1 in the enemy's favor. It's not dismal enough. So Gideon got rid of so many of his men. Whoever's afraid, go home. A number of them went home. And he says, and the Lord says, you know, now the odds are about, you know, 100 to 1. Still not good enough. And so he got rid of just 300 men, finally, in the end. And then the odds were about 100 to 1. Ridiculous, ridiculous odds. And then how did Gideon go about it? Every man had three different things, didn't they? They had a torch, they had a horn, and they had a clay pot. And there they surrounded the Midianites. And what was the battle plan? They were to blow the trumpet and break the pots. And in the brokenness of those pots, the light shine forth. Beautiful picture of our lives. We bear in us the light of the gospel. And when we're broken, when we're humbled, then that light shines forth. And people look at your life and you're pressed on every side, but you're not crushed. You're afflicted and yet you remain faithful. They look at that life and say, something's different about you. Something's amazing. What is it? Obviously, it's not your strength. Because I know you, and you're a weak person just like me. What keeps you going? Well, it's the light, the glory of the Lord. Verse 10 says, we're always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Paul's body was racked from all the beatings he took. If Paul walked in here, we'd look at him and say, what's wrong with you, man? You look terrible. Anybody ever said that to you? Oh, you look tired. I always tell them, what? Why do you? Because you can always go about saying that more graciously, can't you? But you've been working hard, haven't you? And it's much more generous, isn't it? But you look tired. Well, maybe I am. Aren't we all tired all the time, you know? But Paul would come in and we would just, what did you just go through? Why are you limping like that? What's wrong with your shoulder? How come you squint that way? Why does every 10 minutes or so you look like you shake because you're racked with pain? Well, because it was. He's going to talk about it, chapters 11 and 12. We'll get to that later. But he was beaten so many times. He was whipped and crushed and stoned and shipwrecked and everything over and over. And he says, when we do that, the reason that we allow that is because that carries the gospel. Think of the missionaries. I love David Livingstone. His body was so racked with pain that when he came back to see his wife Mary, she almost didn't recognize him. See, a lion had attacked him and scarred his shoulder and his face, and he limped in. Malaria had completely sort of dismantled his physical being. And then, of course, they say that a thorn brush had swiped back from a tree, and it ripped out one of his eyes almost, and he was blind there. And when he came home to see his wife, you know, she looked at him, and his skin blackened from the African sun. She, you know, who are you? Oh, you're my husband. You know, she didn't recognize him. Or take Adoniram Judson, a missionary to Burma. Think of the imprisonments that he went through just to carry the word of God in his translation. He was married three times, never divorced. Two of his wives died. 13 children, over half of them died on the mission field. 7 of 13. Think about the suffering, the heartbreak that they went through. Now, we are wimps. Fact of the matter is we avoid suffering at all costs. And that's human nature, and that's all right. And yet, thank God that Jesus Christ embraced suffering. Now, human nature would say avoid it, but the nature of Jesus Christ would embrace it for our sakes. In the garden, that was the temptation. If this cup can pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. And so Paul's body was racked. He would say over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, hey, you guys who are hassling me, leave me alone. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. I am scarred and beat up for Jesus' sake. He says, for we who live, verse 11, are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is working in us, but life in you. Another way not to lose heart is to realize that suffering is working for the glory of God. As I suffer in this world, as I go through trials, as I deal with heavy things, in the ministry when I deal with heartbreak, or I work with people whose lives are falling apart and I extend my heart to them, the way to not lose heart is to realize that that suffering is actually bringing glory to Jesus Christ. It's furthering the gospel, and that's part of it. And it's identifying with Jesus Christ. So don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged when that happens. Verse 13 goes on, and it says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, I think he's referring to the psalm here. I think it's Psalm 116, verse 10, that he quotes David. He says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written. I believed, and therefore I spoke. What are the next words? I am greatly afflicted, David says. I believe, therefore I spoke. So we also believe and therefore speak. In other words, even though I'm afflicted, I owe it to God to serve him. I want to serve him. And I believe. And I've seen, I have a personal experience. And so what we're transmitting to those around us, those who are persecuting us, is something that we have experienced and believed. Therefore, we speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Hey, Corinthians, I know I wanted to be with you, and I'm sorry I couldn't make it this time. But one of the reasons I don't lose heart is because we will be together in the end. We will be together. Realize this when you go through difficult things. If loved ones pass away, and many of you have lost those close to you, realize this, that in the Lord, you'll be together again. And won't be some ethereal thing where we're, you know, trying to brush through the clouds. I can't see anything up here. It's so no. It's a real place, the real world of the spiritual. We'll embrace one another. We'll grab hold. We'll slap the backs of our loved ones, our bros, our sisters in the Lord. I mean, really, boy, that's encouraging when you realize that we will be together again. So Paul's encouraged by that. He says, for all these things, all things are for your sakes, that grace, that's how he began in verse 1, as we receive mercy, sort of the kin of grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So for these reasons, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, it speaks of that daily decay, and it's hard for young people to realize this. Teenagers feel invincible, but log enough hours, wait long enough, and you'll soon see that these physical bodies are decaying. And so the outward man, there's a contrast there between the outward man perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. Now notice in your Bible, you probably have the word inward man, and man is in italics, isn't it? Well, that's because it's not there in the original language. They put that there to help us understand what it means. But to the inward person, who you are made to be in Jesus Christ, is being renewed day by day. I would mark that as another reason why we don't lose hope. Even the great Apostle Paul, you'd think that that conversion on the road to Damascus would be enough. That would be the slingshot, the catapult that would launch him through every ministry for all time. But Paul says that his walk with the Lord was day to day. Do you want to be courageous? Do you want to be a Christian of courage? Well, then make sure that your walk with the Lord is renewed day by day. The Lord gave the example through The children of Israel in the wilderness, they were to pick up manna day by day. Jesus is the bread of life. We need to meet with him day by day. It's a daily walk. And so he speaks of that suffering in the outer man, the outward person, perishing, decaying. There's something about suffering that deepens us. It broadens us. Nobody likes suffering, but it accomplishes in us something that cannot be accomplished in any other way. G. Campbell Morgan once remarked about a preacher that came and spoke, and he was a brilliant young man, and when he and his wife got home, he said to her, he remarked, what a great preacher he was. And she responded, he'll be better after he suffers. And in his book, he said he did suffer, and he did get better. There's a depth of character. There's something that happens. There's an identification that goes on. Peter would tell his listeners in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, you who suffer according to the will of God. A lot of preachers wouldn't agree with that. You could suffer according to the will of God. But Peter says, you who suffer according to the will of God, commit your soul to him. And so there is suffering. The word suffer comes from two words. It's very interesting to me. Suffer is sub-ferry. A ferry is something that carries things, and a sub speaks of under. It's to bear under something. It's to carry something, to endure, to bear up underneath a thing. It's to hold that pressure that seems to be upon you. It's to carry on under great stress. And remember this, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it said, even Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And so even the life of the Lord, though he wasn't disobedient in any way, and yet to be a complete priest and intercessor for us, the Father allowed him to suffer. The Bible says that he was acquainted with grief, man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And so the Lord suffered so that he might identify with us. I fear for our generation that's coming up, and even for myself to a large extent, because we are in a large way a generation of convenience. I don't endure headaches. I take something for it. I don't endure pain. I deal with it. We don't really know what suffering is. You think of somebody that, you know, we call it delayed gratification. Well, I'm going to sacrifice. We don't know so much of. We talk about sacrifice. Well, so-and-so went to school and they really made a sacrifice to get that law degree or that medical degree. Well, it's more of an investment than a sacrifice, because a sacrifice is complete loss, is losing. And I think in our culture, in our generation, we're losing to a great extent the understanding of completely disconnecting from a thing or really bearing up under a thing. And I don't point a finger. I'm part of this generation. And what happens is I think we limit ourselves when we approach life with an attitude of entitlement or convenience, that I get what I want when I want it. And when I lack, I go get it. I mean, that's just our culture. And so we have to really, I think, aggressively and proactively seek that place with Christ and that brokenness. In some cultures, things are so hard that they just have that. I mean, you go and you go by any river in the abandoned wastelands of the world, and you see a woman with a baby strapped on her back washing her laundry on a rock. I mean, that person knows what it is to work and to suffer. And when their children get a disease, there is no doctor. They pray. And so Paul here, he speaks of that suffering that works in them. And he says, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. For our light affliction, which is momentary, or but for a moment. I like the old version that says our momentary light affliction, because in those three words, it puts the very momentary light affliction. Momentary is just but a moment. And you know, suffering can make a moment seem like a lifetime, doesn't it? Suffering makes moments hours. It does. Pain just drags on time. And yet Paul calls them momentary. Now, was Paul familiar with suffering? Yeah, read on. Check out chapter 12. I mean, he knew what suffering was. And yet still, he calls it momentary. Why? Well, because he was comparing it to eternity. And time and space compared to eternity is incomparable. Somebody once gave an illustration what eternity was. They say there was a stone cliff 100 miles high and a mile wide. And once every year, a small bird will come and sharpen its beak on that precipice. And after 1,000 years, it hasn't eroded that precipice an inch. And yet, when that whole 100-mile mountain is worn down, that will be one day in eternity. And yet still, even that example doesn't match, because eternity is, it's not the abundance of time, it's timelessness. It's the encompassing of time. Time is what God has given us, a loop in which that we repent. It's a space. That's why he says, now is the time. Time is given to us by God. It's almost as if God threw us into a time-space loop when we sinned. Because in heaven, justice is perfect and it's immediate. When Adam and Eve sinned, they wouldn't have space to repent. And yet God gives space to repent, and that space is time. But when we die, we're outside of time, there is no chance to repent. That's why it's so important for people to come to faith here and now. There is no chance after you pass out of time and into eternity, because that is the ever-present, the now, the infinite now in the presence of God. There's no past, present, and future. That's why God would speak to our time domain and say, behold, I am the first and the last. I was, I am to come. Those sorts of things, because it helps us understand that he's not limited by time. And so Paul will say, our momentary light affliction is working for us. Highlight that, underscore that. That's the way to not lose heart, is that your affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the contrast. Three words, momentary, contrasts with eternal. Light contrasts with weight. Affliction contrasts with glory. And so these momentary light afflictions will bring glory. All of our life is just a moment. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 14, what is your life but a vapor, which is here and then vanishes away? So we don't live just for now. We live for eternity. We live looking on and focusing on eternity. Verse 18 says, here's a paradox. Paul speaking to these Corinthians who lived in a world that looked at the temporal, who looked at the present. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, how do you not? I mean, isn't looking the things which are seen? He uses two different words. Seen is blepo, and look is scopeo, where we get our word microscope or telescope. It's a thing that we examine. A periscope is to look through, to examine through. And so while we do not scopeo, examine the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Our life and our hope is set on the eternal realm, the things of heaven, the rewards that are laid up for us as we serve in this life. Do you want to keep hope? Do you want to keep courage? Do you want to endure under difficult times? Then fix your hearts and your minds on the things above. Paul would tell another church, he says, our life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And so Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is how you don't lose heart. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I sat on the beach the other day, and I read this verse. Now, Jesus said, when you pray, don't use vain repetition. God doesn't need to hear a thing over and over again where it becomes meaningless. But I find that repetition to myself is not vain. That's not vain repetition. And as I read this verse, I just began to repeat it as I looked at the objects around me. There this vast ocean lie before me, all of its blue, and I knew in it teams of fish and whales and reefs and currents and energy. The ocean is vastness, and the scripture came back to me. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The beaches, the mountains, the wind stream, the current, the stars above the blue sky that I can't see because the light of the sun has overtaken them. the scripture returns. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Memorize that verse. Because when you are bearing up under, when you are suffering, when you're enduring affliction, when you're reaching out to somebody and it's not returning to you with appreciation, and you feel like you're losing heart, realize this. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What things are those? The things that we can't see now. The spiritual realm. Heaven. The throne of God. The things that are beyond our grasp, beyond our grip. The love of Christ, the fellowship of the saints, the church of the living God. Things that we cannot see with our eye. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But we have a taste of it through the Holy Spirit. So don't lose heart. I'd encourage you to serve the Lord with passion, with fervency. I think a lot of people are afraid to serve the Lord because they've seen others fall. And others have fallen because it is hard. There can be fits of depression. Some people think ministers or missionaries or pastors or ushers or anybody that seems to be stepping out in faith in the church or in any sort of fellowship or serving the Lord are sort of super saints. But the opposite is true. Those are the people like you who have discovered that the Lord can use anybody and wants to use the weak things of the world, and that we endure not because we're strong, but because he's strong. We're able to do it not because we're wise, but because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you allow us to serve you. And we thank you, Lord, that even through ministry, you draw us closer to you. Jesus, you came and you said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Lord, I find much of my service to you in ministry or to any person that I might encounter or come in contact with, I begin to learn more about you because of the response that this world gives to those who seek to bring the love of God. You were reviled. You were rejected. You were hated. You were crucified simply for bringing the love of God into this dark world. And yet, Lord, to those who receive it, it's glory. And to those who reject it, God, it's an odor of death. And so, Lord, I find that as I seek to serve you, I begin to learn more about you. And much of that has to do with suffering. And so, Lord, help us to suffer according to the will of God. And not for any evil doing on our behalf, but, Lord, that we might continue to shine the light of Jesus Christ into a dark world. That we might be broken vessels, able to shine Jesus' love to a lost and dying world. And so we pray that you bless us as we go. Fill us with your Spirit and enable us to live lives that glorify you. Amen.